This is Genesis 44, verse 1 and following. And he commanded the steward of his house, this is Joseph now, he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did, according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you have overtaken them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest, and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also, with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated. This time, our little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray once again and ask God's blessing now on his word. Let us pray. Well, Father, how we love the Bible, how we love your word, how we praise you that you are a speaking God, a revealing God, a gracious God who reveals your gracious covenant and who keeps covenant, even when your people are full of sin and unrighteousness. Now, Father, would you reveal your glory and the glory and grace and wonder and beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ, and of salvation in him through this, your word. For we ask for your Spirit's blessing now in fullest measure. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I could not hope to adequately do justice to the richness and the beauty of chapter 44 in one sermon, it's my intention to preach a sermon in two parts on this chapter. So to some extent, we will be held in suspense until next Lord's Day, but you must come back, and it will be a very fitting second part, and also a very fitting time to hear what we hear next time on the same Sunday that we observe the Lord's Supper together. And today we cover the first half of the chapter, and another test is faced by the sons of Jacob. Next time, Lord willing, we will see in much greater detail and depth the astounding spiritual change. Perhaps you're already sensing it, that has come over one of the sons in particular, Judah, one in whom the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his death and resurrection, has taken root in a miraculous way. What a testimony it is to the glorious power of Almighty God to change a man from what he was in himself and in his sin to what he can be by the grace of God. Well, we finished chapter 43 last time with the brothers feasting together at Joseph's table, the 10 eating and drinking freely with Benjamin, even though their younger brother had been given a portion 5 times larger than theirs. And we said that rather than resenting this special treatment of their youngest brother, we are told that the brothers made merry with him. But now Joseph put all of this brotherhood and all of this camaraderie to a supreme test. For he was to test them at precisely the point where they had failed so terribly some 20 plus years before. Their loyalty to a brother more loved by their father than they were. He was going to apply terrible pressure just at the point where they had been so weak before and had failed so miserably years earlier, to see if real faith and real love could take it and pass the test. So here then, beloved, is your principle this morning. Because of our past failures, God may have to test our love and our concern for others. Well, what was the test then? Joseph, as we read, sent his brothers home, having been lavishly generous to them, just as before. Remember now, the famine was still very severe in the land of Canaan. It had shown no sign of relenting. The land was dry and barren. It wasn't at all like this wonderful wet week we had, this increasingly lovely, lush, green landscape, even if we enjoy it temporarily. The fields of Canaan were producing no food. The animals were dying one by one for a lack of food and water. The covenant family would still be in a precarious, if not desperate, situation once they returned home. But Egypt, as you know, was where food could be found. So Joseph made sure that their sacks were filled with food to overflowing, as much as could be carried. Once again, their money was returned to them. They didn't have to pay a dime for anything they had been given. They had been treated incredibly well by this mysterious governor. However, and here is the rub, we read in verse 2 that Joseph instructed his steward to not only put the grain and the money, but also his own silver cup into Benjamin's, the youngest's, bag. Now, as they went, the brothers must have thought that they had enjoyed tremendous success. The great Egyptian had behaved in such a friendly manner to them. He had filled their bags to the very top. They had Simeon back. They had Benjamin with them. Father Jacob would surely be overjoyed. All of this, however, was part of Joseph's strategy. The test would come out of the blue. It would devastate their short-lived relief. It would force them to respond instantaneously to a life-threatening trial. In other words, Joseph had made the test as demanding as he could. And dear friend, this is where true character is best tested and truly revealed, in the heat of crisis. Not when we can calmly and slowly and deliberately work out all the implications of various courses of action. Well, a steward is sent by Joseph to follow his brothers. He quickly catches up to them. The accusation, without any explanation, was designed to provoke maximum fear. Say to them, "You were treated so well by my master. Why then did you steal his cherished silver cup? Why have you repaid evil for good?" The brothers, of course, insist they have done nothing wrong. That if someone has, in fact, stolen the cup, let the death penalty be applied. Now, as in verse 15, verse 5 also, a claim is made that Joseph used the cup to practice divination. A practice, of course, forbidden in Scripture, forbidden in the law of Moses. It is doubtful, at least to this man's opinion, that this was Joseph's real practice. But this was one more way of preserving the pretense of concealing his true identity. Now, having said that, divination by means of goblets is very well known and attested to from the ancient world. It's something akin to the reading of tea leaves. There was a practice, even a name has been given to it, hydromancy, divination through water. Recent archaeological discoveries have shed further light upon this, by which signs were read and signs were observed through water by using special cups and bowls. Now in verse 10, you see the way in which the steward changes the arrangement. They had proposed death to the thief and slavery to the rest. However severe on themselves, this would not be the test Joseph was after. The steward was obviously in on Joseph's plan. The test must be this. The brothers must be free to leave Benjamin, to turn their back on him and go home. So that is what the steward said. The one who was found to have the cup would become a slave, as had Joseph, and the rest would be free to go. What will they do when Benjamin was found out? Remember, Joseph was treating Benjamin as his surrogate. He was enabling the brothers to relive what they had done to him. And in reliving that history, he was providing them an opportunity to redeem themselves. Again, you see the brilliant Joseph, his spiritual insight. Joseph, as we said last time, the God figure, orchestrating events to bring about good things for his people. Now, in verse 11, you see the speed with which they dismounted their animals. It was the demonstration of their confidence in their own innocence. Of course, we have not stolen the Egyptian's silver cup. And then the drama of the scene in verse 12. What a movie scene this would make. The building tension. intensified by the comment, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. One by one, each man's bag was searched. With each unsuccessful search, their hopes rise, only to be dashed at the very end when the cup was found in Benjamin's bag. Now, verse 13, it looks bad. Benjamin appears to be guilty. He looks guilty. All the evidence points to it. But they stood with him, and they returned with him. They hung in with their brother. They trusted his innocence. And when they could have walked away in safety, they risked their own life and liberty for Benjamin's sake. And we're told in the scripture that they all tore their clothes. You know what that means, don't you? This was the sign of lament, of deepest sorrow and despair in the ancient world. But that little detail is very significant. Do you remember when Joseph disappeared years before? Only Jacob tore his clothes, not the brothers. Something has happened. Something has changed. And I wonder, don't you, with all our distractions, being distracted by so many things, even as believers, if our souls today can be affected by sorrow like this. When is the last time you, dear friend, or I, tore our clothes, as it were? Are we even capable? Notice, too, I'll have much more to say about this. Judah now is mentioned by name in verse 14. Judah and his brothers. That's another reminder, another indication that he is emerging as a central figure in the story, and that we should watch very carefully what is happening with him. And so as they return to Joseph, Joseph applies the pressure. What is this that you have done? To which Judah has no defense. He can't explain it. He has nothing to offer to clear them. But what he does have, the very best thing he could have possibly had, is an acknowledgement of sin. God has found us out. Well, the offer from Joseph, verse 17, is very clear. You 10 brothers can go home. Only Benjamin has to stay here as a slave. After all, he looked guilty. The brothers could have easily gone home, told their father Jacob that it had been Benjamin's fault. That's why they had to leave him. In that case, they would not have been responsible for him. But Joseph, do you see, is giving them every opportunity to do once again what they had done to him 22 years before. He was making it easy for them, as easy as possible, to abandon their brother. This then was their supreme test. And here, beloved, is something that we Christians should ask ourselves. What exactly is the Lord doing now that I am under a test and under a trial? How might the Lord be testing me? What might God be intending to accomplish in my life through this trial through which I am now passing? How does the Lord desire to use this test in my life to strengthen my faith and deepen my dependency on Him? And since clearly Judah had by this time assumed the spiritual leadership of the family, the test was met by him on behalf of the others. It was Judah and his brothers, remember, who returned to Joseph. And so it was Judah who spoke. What shall we say? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, your slaves, both we and the one with whom the cup was found. All of us. Do you remember the Judah of chapter 37, abandoning his brother? And do you remember the Judah of chapter 38, marrying a pagan, his wicked sons put to death by God, his eventual dalliance sexually with Tamar, his daughter-in-law? Do you remember that man? This is a different man. Now, in verse 16, it seems likely that Judah was confessing the far greater crime of their sin against Joseph years before. The Egyptians, of course, would have thought he was admitting that they stole Joseph's silver cup. But Judah knew they had not, even if he didn't know how it had gotten into Benjamin's bag. But that doesn't seem to be Judah's concern right now, or the burden of his heart. He cannot escape the similarity of situation. He cannot fail to see the connection between what was happening to them and what they had done to Joseph 2 decades before. In other words, he could not help seeing what Joseph had taken great pains to ensure that the brothers would see. They were likely to be enslaved in Egypt just as they had enslaved their brother long before. And so in that sense, under the conviction of that ancient sin, believing, as he says in verse 16, that God himself was now uncovering their guilt, it made perfect sense to offer all of them as slaves to the Egyptian, as a punishment for what they had done. Now, Judah is, of course, acknowledging a number of significant spiritual truths. The first, of course, is this, that our sins, even our sins committed long ago, are known by God and shall not remain hidden forever. Now, there's a verse many of you know. Sometimes we recite it somewhat facetiously, though we should not. Numbers 32:23, "And be sure your sin will find you out." I wonder how many of you, if you were raised in a Christian home, heard that from your mother or your father. Be sure of this: your sin will find you out. There will be consequences for your actions. You will reap what you have sown. You'll have to pay for this someday. Well, Judah seems to be having just such a realization. We've spoken of it before as an awakening of conscience, an admission of guilt, an acknowledgement of how horribly he and his brothers had acted so many years before. That's the first thing. And the second thing, what is so astounding, is that they were actually innocent in the present situation. Did you catch that? Benjamin had not taken the cup. They had been framed. It was a setup. It was a pretense. But rather than violently protest their innocence, rather than throw Benjamin under the bus and abandon him, which they were now free to do, he discerns the work of God in all of this. That is the miracle, beloved. We may not be guilty in this, but many years ago we were. And we can't escape the judgment of God. And now we have to pay for it. So what is the acknowledgement then, but that there is a higher moral order of which God is the Lord? The man who acts against them is merely a tool of a higher justice. God is the true judge. And Judah's public profession of this, his acceptance of the verdict, is their repentance and is therefore their greatness. And it shall be a sign that the covenant may continue with such men who bear that covenant to the world. There is a cheap repentance, and there is a real costly repentance, isn't there? There is a cheap repentance, a repentance in name only, that does not keep us from committing the sin anew. There is a feigned repentance that does not result in the hatred of sin formerly committed. That is momentary regret, but it is not deep remorse. It's the fear of being caught or of losing something of value, but it is not the broken spirit and the contrite heart of which the psalmist speaks, a horror that I have offended a holy God, that I am a worm and not a man. There is a cheap repentance that is not Isaiah's. Woe is me, I am ruined. Whatever we may call it, everything falls short of true repentance, which does not prevent us from committing the sin anew. But there is real repentance. Repentance unto life, our confession calls it. It is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. It is a work of God's free grace by virtue of Christ and his death and resurrection. We do not so much desire to be accurately informed about our past sins, to get a right view of our past selves, much less to make justification for the way we did what we did. Instead, we wish to be no longer sinners. We wish to pass through a process by which we may be separated from that sin. Such a process there is, because these men have passed through it. So let me ask you, dear friend, do you want to be no longer sinners? Don't you? Because in all honesty, we love our sins altogether too much, don't we? We know they are sins. We don't really want to be rid of them. There's something about our greed and our lust and our anger, our thievery, our foul mouths, our contempt for our neighbor, our gossip. It just feels good. Else why would we do them? And it's to our shame that we do not hate our sin more than we do, that we become so comfortable with it. But there is a change that has taken place in this man. He was put into a situation in which he was free again to abandon his brother to his fate and save himself. The door was open to that. The way was being pointed to that. Go back to your father in peace. How easy it would have been just to walk away and go home, as he did years before, but not this time. I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying with my brother. Even if we are slaves forever, I won't abandon him. I see it now. God has found me out. He found out my sin. I get it. I get why we're in this mess. It's God's doing, and I accept what I've done, and I accept what I must do about it, the consequence. Well, there's so much we might say about our Lord Jesus here, isn't there? Next time, we're going to see how Judah acts like our Lord Jesus in the most beautiful and stirring way possible, that he is willing to sacrifice himself for his brother. But for now, let me just mention two things. First, Jesus does not abandon us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Just as Judah and his brothers now would not leave Benjamin. Beloved, there may be times when it seems as if he had, when he seems distant, as if he removed his hand of blessing. But his promise is, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. We don't deserve his blessing. We fall short in so many ways. We continually sin against our dear Savior. But his love is unlimited toward us. Every hair on your head is numbered. Not one will go missing without his notice. Everything must work together for your salvation. He has victory over the tyranny of the devil. And even in your darkest hour, when all seems lost, we need not fear, for Christ is with us. Second, the power of his cross and his resurrection. Judah, did you notice, articulates a sense of God's justice. But surely he understood as well, in some measure, God's grace. What can we say? Does God find out our iniquity? Sure he does. Sin is not unnoticed, nor is it unpunished. This is a moral universe. I've said it many times to you. God is the judge of all. You and I may suffer greatly in this life for sins committed, for lies we've told, for things we have stolen, for people we have hurt, for parents we have disrespected, for children we have mistreated, for friends we have betrayed. And yet there is a grace that is greater than our sin. There was a cross where Jesus died, where our sins were paid for and punished by the Son of God for us, where the justice of God met the mercy of God, where we were delivered and set free from the pains of hell forever. That's the hope of our soul, that Jesus is my sin bearer. And though God surely knows all my sin, that though they may find me out, though I deserve to pay eternally for my sin, there is a lover of my soul who endured that hell for me. And on that day, we shall say, what can I say to my Lord? How can I clear myself? I have nothing to say, save that Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again. And here is all my salvation. Let us pray. Well, Father, again, we thank you for your amazing, miraculous grace to sinners. We deserve to be wiped out by your justice, to be cast out of your presence forever because of our sin. And how we marvel at your rich, free grace and your love for your people. And now, Father, would you do a work in our hearts as you did in the hearts of these men and of Judah, to make us aware of our sin and to cause us to repent and to trust in Christ alone. And we ask it in his name. Amen.